Before we bow in prayer, I want to read some verses because I think this will help us understand what together we endeavor to do this fall. Let me read. They're from all over the New Testament, but you'll catch the theme pretty quick. Do you not know that those who run, they run in such... Do you not know that those who run all run in a race, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you would win. Not that I have already obtained this or arrived at my goal, but I press on. I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me homeward in Christ. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and every sin which clings, and let's run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. I don't account my life of any value, nor is precious, if only I may finish the course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And lastly, one of the final words from Paul's pen written to Timothy, I have fought the fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith. We want to run. We want to be a church that makes no mistake about the importance of following Jesus Christ, of living out a life of faith, where we encourage one another and press one another on to follow Jesus with every ounce of our being. Because there is nothing greater, more important, more joyful than following Jesus with everything we've got. This is not a series about earning salvation. Somehow, if you can run far enough, fast enough, hard enough, you cross the line and somehow are good enough for God. This is a series that's all about knowing that we are saved by the grace of God. It's already done. And now, in light of that, we have the joy of running for the glory of God, of following Him, of living for Him. And over the next number of months, that's what we're going to be thinking of and talking about and encouraging one another with, that we would run the very race that Paul speaks of so often as he articulates his faith in his gospel. But before we jump in this morning, we want to pray together. We have much to pray for, and then we're going to get to work in 2 Timothy. And so, Father, we are overjoyed because of the incredible gift of your Son, our Lord and our Savior. We are overjoyed at the good news that we get to proclaim, not just for others, but for ourselves, that we can wake up every morning and proclaim the fact that we are forgiven and made right and adopted into your family. We thank you. Father, help us to proclaim that well in the North Okanagan, this area we call home, that many more people would come to love you and trust you and have the hope and joy of walking with Christ. Father, we would be remiss to celebrate all the good that we have, to enjoy the place we live without thinking of others who even this very moment are facing some incredible trial as earthquakes have rumbled and hurricanes have moved and floods have occurred and fires have happened. And Father, we don't pretend to know the specifics of why all this takes place. But Father, your word tells us creation groans. It's longing. It looks forward to this moment when you will redeem, when sin and death and destruction will be no more. But Father, even in this moment, would you draw near to those who are suffering the greatest, who have lost loved ones, who have lost homes. Father, would you protect your people and use them for your glory, for your good. Father, we pray too that every ministry, every activity of this church would be pleasing to you. And where it's not, where we have missed course because we're human, we know we do, would you give us the wisdom to repent, to turn again, to follow you. Father, we thank you that we can celebrate with the Morlang family for the birth of little Malachi. Would you bless them? We thank you that we can celebrate with others like Jerome and Leanne who are celebrating an anniversary. Would you care for them and their marriage and encourage them today? For others who are celebrating birthdays today, for Taylor and Ken, would you just encourage their hearts? We thank you for each one. And now, Father, as we consider your word, would you ignite within us a passion to run hard? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you got a Bible, turn with me to 2 Timothy. If you don't, please don't leave here without one. If you go to the Info Center, they will absolutely get you set up so you can read God's Word. Because one of the things we're going to do throughout this fall is every Sunday, we're going to give you a new challenge. You see, here's the thing. I mean, you're looking and you're going to not be convinced of this, but I don't know a lot about racing, all right? That's the part that's easy. It's like, well, we're convinced of that part. So I don't know a lot, but the one thing I do know is that you will never win a race without taking the next step. If you just stop and stand still, it will be absolutely impossible. And so one of the things we want to encourage each other to do as we're thinking of this great race of faith is encourage one another just to take the next step, whatever that's going to look like. And I imagine in a church family like ours, it's going to take all sorts of shapes and forms. We can't guess. We can't give a one-size-fits-all sort of thing. But we want to try to encourage you with some ideas of steps you could take, so that together we would just be taking the next step that God puts before us, that we would run this race well. So if on the Sundays as we give you a challenge, it's not the right one and you feel the Lord's leading you a different direction, you totally have our permission and blessing. Just take steps of faith. But maybe this will be helpful. And so here's the step for this next week, all right? It's pretty simple. You might want to write it down, but probably you'll be able to remember it. I want to encourage you to read 1 and 2 Timothy. All right, that's the first part. It's a two-part challenge. There's this great website that actually tells you how many minutes it would take to read a book of the Bible. You can Google these things. 16 minutes for 1 Timothy, 11 for 2 Timothy. For some of us slower readers, you might need an extra couple minutes. But we're talking like basically a half hour of your week. And as you read, here's the second part of the challenge. I want you to find three verses in there that you'd be willing to memorize, one per month this fall. All right, you got the challenge? Read those two books. Find three verses. Maybe you want to, as a couple, come up with three, or maybe as a family, you want to nominate some verses that together you'd come up with three verses that you would memorize, you know, as a family or as a couple. Maybe just on your own, you're going to do this. Two books of the Bible to read, three verses to memorize, right? That's your challenge this week, and then start working away on memorizing. If you write them on a little card, that's the best way to do it. It's old, pretty old school, but you know me. We're old school all the way around here. I think it'll help if you put it in your car and don't read it as you're driving, because that would be bad. But before you leave, read it. When you get to work, read it. When you get back in your car to go home, read it. When you arrive at home, read it. I guarantee you, over the course of a month, you will have those things down cold. And you will have stored up God's word in your heart, and you will have allowed the grace of God to be able to empower you. And we're going to see how that works a little bit this morning. We're going to try over the next number of weeks to give you a whole bunch of challenges like that, simply to encourage you to take steps of faith. But this morning, we have a whole bunch of work to do so that we're well-grounded in this incredible little letter that Paul writes that's really going to function in some ways like his last will and testament. Because we're pretty much aware that this is going to be the last thing that Paul writes. Now, thanks to the wonders of high tech, I'm going to just make sure that we all kind of understand what's going on here. Some of you have seen this before. This is a timeline. It's actually truly a line. There's nothing particularly magical about it. Because I think it would be helpful for us just to see a little bit of what's going on in the New Testament. I might actually have to get some help here. Oh, maybe I got it. Because I think sometimes we live with this funny notion that the New Testament times was just sort of a special, wonderful time. And if we could just get back, I've heard people say, I was like, oh, if I could have just lived in the New Testament times, how awesome would that have been? How great to see, you know, the miracles of the early church and all those wonderful things. We don't often think of the downside of it. And so what I want us to understand as we walk into 2 Timothy this morning is what's happening in the broader scope. And like I said, thanks to the wonder of Align and Clothes Pegs, we can do this. And we're going to start about here, just because we have to pick a spot. Let's see if we can make this all work. I could have done this on PowerPoint, but that would have been much too large and you wouldn't have been able to read it, all right? So I understand that you're not going to be able to see this, but at least it'll kind of give you the flow, right? So we're going to pick a point about 4 BC, although there's a little bit of debate. It's hard to know exactly which year Jesus was born, but we're about this point in human history. That's where we're going to start, and we're going to end way down there at about 70 AD. So we're going to cover about 75 years here really quick, okay, so that we make sure we know what's going on. So 4 BC, we've got Jesus' birth. Our reasonable estimates put a man by the name of Paul being born around the year 8. Between those two times, interesting enough, for those who like these kind of little trivia notes, lions in West Europe become extinct. That's a bonus this morning. We know Paul moves to Jerusalem because he's going to be sent to be trained and mentored by some of the greatest minds within the Jewish community. And so he's going to go there and be taught basically on a track to become a rabbi or a Pharisee. Then something interesting takes place in year 14. The emperor, a man by the name of Augustus, dies. And it becomes a really important thing because he will create sort of like a family dynasty. Up to then, Rome hadn't been governed this way. But after him, it's going to be his family that will really rule for the next 60 years, which will become a real big problem by about the year 64 because these people won't be qualified. All that they're going to have going for them is they came from the right family. They didn't have the right qualifications. Then this name might ring bell because by about the year 25-26, Pontius Pilate becomes the procurator in Jerusalem. And then the stories that we all love start to take place and we read in our Bible around the year 26. And again, there's kind of a couple ideas of the timelines. Obviously, the New Testament wasn't dated. Jesus didn't give us the day of the week he was doing things. But as we look back through history, we can put the start of his ministry around the year 26. It could be a couple years later. Yeah, around the year 29, so now we're a little bit into the ministry of Jesus. John the Baptist is beheaded, so he would be really the first that we're aware of who will die for his faith convictions in the grand scheme of things. Jesus will die within a year and rise again around the year 30 AD. Again, if you think it was 33 or 32, I'm not going to debate with you, but it gives us at least kind of a rough timeline. The early church then starts to grow. These are the stories of the early part of Acts that we maybe grew up reading, or you could go and read in your Bible later. But by 32, things begin to take a bit of a turn. And Stephen becomes the first official martyr. He will lose his life for his belief in Jesus Christ. You can read about him in the early pages of Acts. Then the man who is responsible for his death, and is largely responsible for the death of many of the earliest Christians, he becomes a Christian himself in the year 36. This marks the beginning of an incredible time in the history of the church, because up to now, there's been fairly widespread persecution coming from the Jewish community. So widespread, in fact, that the church that used to be sort of headquartered in Jerusalem essentially relocates itself to Antioch, and by about the year 45, the church kind of big picture is now going to be based out of the city of Antioch. I got one out of order because this one should have come first, but we won't squabble over 1 year. In the year 44, the term Christian starts getting used. From this point on, those who follow Jesus will be known and labeled as Christians, followers of Christ or followers of the way. And also, some of the key leaders within the church begin to be killed. James is killed. And then, if we were to read through the middle part of Acts, we would start to find Paul going on his first missions trip. And he won't just do a week or two like maybe we've heard of more often. He will actually go for a number of years, and he will travel throughout the Roman Empire, beginning to tell people about Jesus and plant churches. By the year 49, there's a major council in Jerusalem. You can read also about that in Acts, where they're going to wrestle through what is exactly the gospel. What does it mean to follow Jesus or not? And again, you can read those sort of things in your New Testament. Paul's second missions trip takes place in AD 50 to 52. I want to just pause here for a second, because in our story, we're going to find out that Paul and Timothy meet right here. Timothy, a young man from the city of Lystra, is a man that Paul actually probably has a hand in leading to faith, certainly his family. And then by this missions trip, Timothy actually joins the team. And Timothy will begin to travel with Paul. And over about the next 15 or so years, Timothy will basically be Paul's right-hand man. By the year 50-52, we've got some of the key books of the New Testament starting to be written. We also find stories like Paul fleeing from Berea. He starts to be beaten up, and all those stories you read of him being imprisoned and stoned start to take place. He sends Timothy on to Thessalonica, and then eventually Timothy ends up in Corinth. And so they're starting to move around all these different cities depending on the different persecutions and pressures happening. The third missions trip is going to take place in the mid-50s. And they're going to, again, cover many of the same territories. They're going to go back and revisit some places. And we're going to find Timothy ending up in the city of Ephesus. And he's eventually going to end up as the pastor, essentially, of the church in Ephesus. Oh, this is getting tricky. Let me just move on down here. By 54, we meet a man named Nero. Don't forget him. He's part of the lineage of the emperor way down at the other end there. We don't know why he goes mad, insane, but he clearly does. And over the next decade, he will get increasingly erratic. His behaviors will become increasingly severe. And by the year 64, he will burn the city of Rome to the ground as one of his insane outbursts. And we'll get there in a moment because it gets important. But by year AD 55, for those of you who like sort of corresponding history with the Bible, you can go read a very interesting story in Acts 21 that talks about the Egyptian. Who's the Egyptian? And the Egyptian leads a group of Jews out of the wilderness, Acts tells us. But the Romans also talk about the Egyptian. He's a man that actually tries to lead his own exodus. It's like he tries to duplicate the exodus and lead this group of armed men out of the wilderness to throw off the Romans. The Romans don't like that very much, and he's killed. And you can read all about it there in Acts chapter 21. By AD 60, Paul's in prison for the first time. Probably for about 2 years. Starts off in Jerusalem, ends up in Rome. His imprisonment is a fairly... Is it fair to say an easy imprisonment? Is there such a thing? I doubt it. But he's under house arrest, essentially. He's not being beaten. It doesn't seem like his life is in jeopardy. But he's there, and he's imprisoned, and he's waiting trial. He goes through trial, and he's released. And then we find that he begins to travel again. We're not sure exactly all where he ends up, but it seems like he probably ends up back in Ephesus. And he appoints Timothy at some point as the pastor there in about the year 62. It's also that year, interesting enough, that the other James is martyred and persecution begins to occur again. So let me just point out something. That really, the glory years of the church, if you had to say, I want to be a part of the early church, you really only have a slice of time of about 5 or 10 years. It's the time when Acts 16 talks about the church is strengthened and growing in numbers. There isn't the persecution from the Jewish world, and what's about to happen next hasn't begun, because by the year 63, there's a Jewish revolt that starts, and the Romans confuse Judaism in the church. The Romans don't differentiate between followers of Jesus and followers of Judaism. And so when the Jewish revolt begins, the Romans begin to not only attack the Jewish people, they also begin to attack Christians. And by AD 64, Nero sets Rome on fire and conveniently will blame it on followers of Jesus. And as a result, he will cover them in pitch and light them on fire. He will wrap them in skins of animals, feed them to dogs. He will do everything he can to eradicate the name of Jesus Christ and the followers of Jesus Christ from his entire empire. He doesn't get very far because he will die, but over the next number of years, things get incredibly difficult for the church. Paul, interestingly enough, takes a trip likely to Rome right around this time. perhaps not even fully aware of the full extent of the situation he's walking into as he goes to try to share the gospel with the people of Rome. He doesn't necessarily even know the danger of what he's about to face, but he arrives in Rome and it seems like he's instantly imprisoned. And this time it's not the nice sort of convenient house arrest he suffered before. This time, tradition tells us he's put in a prison called the Mamertine Prison, which is more of a dungeon than a prison. In fact, the ground level of the prison is maybe more of a prison, but if you look through a hole in the ground of the first level of the cells down into the pit, you'll see a cell, a single cell, 30 feet by 20 feet by 6.5 feet tall. There's only a hole in the ceiling that they dump people through. There's no way out, because people weren't really supposed to come out. There was a door in the cell down below, but it was a door to the sewer, and all it was used for was to throw the bodies of the prisoners after they died out into the sewers of Rome. Tradition tells us this is where Paul is around this time, having gone through a first trial and now awaiting execution. He tells it that way, if you look carefully in 2 Timothy chapter 4, around verse 6 or 7, he says it this way, he said, it's like I'm being poured out like a drink offering. In other words, my life in its totality is about to be destroyed, and there's no one left. Everyone's abandoned me. And this isn't just an issue of Paul's lonely. All that's left is a man by the name of Luke, a doctor. This is also an issue of being able to survive, because the Romans didn't feed their prisoners. They didn't clothe their prisoners. If you were thrown in a prison, if it wasn't for your friends and family, you were literally going to starve to death. What Paul's alerting us to is the conditions he's facing in a prison. There's almost no one left to care for me. That's why when he writes to Timothy, he'll say things like, Timothy, would you send me a warm cloak? Those notes of very much humanness. Paul is suffering greatly. And it won't be too long, around the year maybe 67 or 68, that Paul will be executed, be beheaded, as a Roman citizen would often be executed by capital punishment. This is the timeline. The temple, I won't bother with that one, AD 70. You get the picture. I show you this because the story we're about to jump into is a story that's taking place right here. When Paul instructs Timothy to have good courage, when he says to Timothy, don't be ashamed of me, do you get the implication of what he's asking Timothy? He's saying, Timothy, I know I've put my neck on the line and I'm about to die. But Timothy, I want you to do it too. Timothy, I know this gospel, this news of Jesus, is news that's going to cost us our lives. But Timothy, whatever else you do, do not shrink back from the good news of Jesus Christ. In the middle of this, not the glory days of one decade where it seemed like things were going smoothly for the church, in the middle of one of the darkest, hardest, most troubling eras in the history of the church, Paul will write his final words and he will instruct his young protege on what it's going to mean for him to follow Jesus as he has. If you got your Bible, let's read a few verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child. Sort of an interesting way to start a letter. In one sense, it's a very formal sounding thing, no? Paul, an apostle. In another sense, you get the tender feel of Paul's writing to this young man that he has known for well over a decade, a young man that he's come to view as his own son. A young man that he's taken under his wing. A young man who is physically not strong. A young man who we know to be shy. Today we would probably call him an introvert. Today we would probably wonder at why he stood off to the side of the foyer while the rest of us milled around. Maybe a man like some of you here this morning. And yet Paul will point to him and say, Timothy, when I'm gone, I'm going to hand the mantle over to you. You're going to be the man to lead the church forward. But make no mistake, Paul reminds him of his position. Now, I think there's two reasons he's done this. One is this letter is not just going to be for Timothy. We know that by the end. You see, in English, we don't differentiate between a you that's singular and a you that's plural, do we? You can say you and mean a group, or you and mean one person. But in Greek, those are two very different words. And through most of the letter, Paul is going to write to you singular, meaning to Timothy. But by he gets to the final words of the letter, and when he comes to his conclusion, he says, "The Lord be with your spirit," singular, "grace be with you," plural. So he's clearly has in mind that he's writing to Timothy, but others are going to be allowed to look into this letter. This is going to be read publicly, and you get that sense in these first couple verses. "Timothy, you're my beloved son. I'm going to acknowledge it. I'm going to write that way with a tenderness and a love and a care, but I'm going to remind everyone of the authority with which I write. I am an apostle according to the will of God. I didn't apply for this job. This wasn't a vocational move. I didn't even volunteer for this. This was God saying, Paul, you're going to be my spokesman. Your life will now be an act of obedience. And Emmanuel, I'd remind you, God's calling on us is the same. It's not a vocation that we choose to opt into or out of. It's not about volunteering. It's about God saying, I put a call on your life. You will follow me, and you will proclaim the gospel because I am God, and you'll be my people." Don't you love, though, in the face of what he's facing, that the very first words out of his pen would be this: everything's according to the promise of life. Remember, he's facing death, certain death. And where will Paul go? "I just want to talk to you about life." In fact, this will be commonly how we will speak of the gospel itself, this message of life. That faith in Jesus Christ brings life. Not just life on this earth, but a life that's eternal and forever. And Paul is so convinced of this. His hope is so secure that sitting in a dark, dank, rotting prison cell, he's not going to complain. You won't find a word in this letter of Paul pitying himself. All you will find Paul saying is, "I've got life. I've got life." Timothy, you can too. It begins with a fairly customary greeting: grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he launches into a long run-on sentence from verse 3 to 5. In English, we don't do sentences like this. So if you're reading out of an English Bible, you've got punctuation, you've got periods and capitals over those verses to break it off into something that we could understand. But here's what Paul says: "I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers day and night." Can you imagine having the leader of the church say to you, "I remember you. You and you alone, you're at the top of the prayer list. And whether it's nighttime or daytime, I am always bringing you before the throne of God." And if you're mentoring someone, if you're discipling someone, I'll make that your chief purpose. Pray for them. Commit before the Lord. "I will bring this person. Whatever else I do, whatever else I impart to them, whatever else I teach them, however else I encourage them, the one thing I will do is I will pray for this person." Paul's doing that night and day. "As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy." Again, the wisdom of this mentor, this man who's taken Timothy under his wing, is spectacular. He's not saying, "Timothy, it'd be good for you to come to me for your sake." Here's the leader of the church, an elderly man at this time. Philemon gives us the picture of Paul is now fairly old. He's the elder statesman of the church, and he comes along to this young man and says, "Oh, I would be so filled with joy if you could come. Make sure that those around you know the same truth." Small group leaders, when your group shows up, make sure you know. Make sure you tell them how filled with joy you are that they're there. It's not just that they would be filled with joy coming to your home. It's that you are filled with joy that they've come to be with you. And then he goes on and he tells us some things about Timothy. "I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well." So this is the end of this first long sort of catastrophic sentence that sort of has all these verbs and nouns. And really what Paul's doing is he's saying something like this. He's saying, "I believe in Jesus. And I come from a long line of people of faith. And Timothy, I'm convinced you believe in Jesus. And Timothy, you come from a long line of faith. See how he's doing that? He says, I have a clear conscience, meaning before God, I know I'm forgiven. It's not that Paul's saying I've never done anything wrong. Paul was part of the persecutors of the church. He was putting people to death. But because of what Jesus has done and the forgiveness available, he's saying, it's now clear. I'm right with God. And I come from this long line of ancestors. And Timothy, I believe your faith is sincere. Why would he say that? Why would you even need to say that? Maybe some of us need to hear that. Some of us who come from a long line of faith. From what I can reckon, Timothy would be the first third generation Christian in the Bible. You ever wonder if Timothy sat there or if someone said, Timothy, you're just a Christian because your mom is a Christian. Your grandparents are Christian. It's the only reason, Timothy. But Paul comes along and says, no, that's not it. I am absolutely convinced, Timothy, that your faith is real. I'm sure of it. And now because of that confidence I have that you actually believe in your heart of hearts, you're convinced of who Jesus is, now because of that, I want to remind you of some things. That's where he goes in verse 6. In fact, here's what I want to remind you of. I want to remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. You can read about this sort of experience in 1 Timothy and Acts of all that takes place as Timothy becomes a leader, as the leader, other leaders of the church lay their hands on him, pray for him. I think one of the things they surely prayed is, God, would you put in this young man the courage that's not there naturally? Would you just give him the confidence and the assurance to follow hard after Jesus? Because that's not who he is on his own. Some of us know all too well how weak and unfit we are. And some of us need to just be reminded every once in a while that that is the perfect grounds for God to work. In fact, doesn't Scripture tell us so plainly that God takes the weak and foolish and uses them? It's his preference. Why? Because then he gets the glory. In fact, those of you who are gifted and able, in some ways it's a curse. I think before God is able to use you, that has to be broken. So God gets the glory as he works through us. Timothy was weak. Timothy was frail. And yet somehow God had entered into his life and begun a great work. Now this fan into flame in English makes it sound like Timothy is, he's not doing well spiritually. Isn't that how it sounds to your ears? If Paul came and said, Timothy, fan into flames. You would picture it's like a fire that's going out. Oh no, what's happening with Timothy? He used to be doing well, but now it's like the fire is cooling down. But that's actually not what he's saying. The actual words are it's a present tense, meaning Timothy, continue to do this. It's burning hot, Timothy. Don't let it cool down. If you're following Jesus well right now, and it's burning hot, don't let it cool down. Keep fanning the flame. Now, the big thing we want to make sure we understand before we wrap this up this morning is, what on earth does Paul expect Timothy to do? If you read through this, here's what he says in this next, I'll read verse 6 and 7. For this reason, I remind you, fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. I'm one who leans in verse 7 to spirit should be capital S. I believe God gave him gifts as he's given you gifts, but the chief gift that God has put within him is his living, holy presence, the Spirit of God in Timothy. And he says, Timothy, don't stop fanning the flame. Now, if I was to just say, there's the message this morning. Now, go out this week, Emmanuel, fan the flame. Here's my concern. It sounds good. I feel motivated by it. I read this and go, yes, I want to run. I want to fan flames. I want to be boiling. You know, Romans 12 where Paul says, be zealous, like boil. It's like, I want to, yes, let's go boil. And then we walk out into the parking lot. And I go, but what do I do? What do I do differently in the next moment than I would have done that fans a flame? I think as we walk through this whole book, we're going to see it, because this is going to be Paul's, this is going to be the big E on the I chart for Paul. He wants Timothy to guard the gospel, to fan the flame, to run hard. But this morning, we need to at least know a little bit of what we're supposed to do. So look with me at chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, a little bit later in the argument, we'll get here in a couple weeks, "You then, my child," this is Timothy, "be strengthened." And that's kind of the same thing. Fan the flame, like run hard, be strengthened. This is the same idea. Be strengthened by, okay, now we have how it's going to happen. Here it is. "By the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Okay, are we any further ahead? It's like, okay, now when I walk out in the parking lot, I'm going to fan the flame. How? "By the grace of Jesus." And now what do? Not a clue. What does that mean? How do I take the next step? But you see, what's happening here is Paul's already answering the question before it was even asked. Remember back in verse 2, he starts off writing to Timothy as he does every letter. He says, "Grace to you, Timothy, grace." If you go to the end, the last few words, what's he going to say? "Grace be with you." And you get to chapter 2, verse 1, when he's describing, how are you strengthened? What's he going to say? "By the grace that's in Christ Jesus." Somehow Paul has in mind that the way you fan the flame and keep it burning hot has everything to do with the grace of God. And I think Paul looks back to a moment. It's a moment he remembers vividly. In Acts chapter 20. I picked this one out, but I could pick out a dozen other moments that would answer this same question for us as Paul explains what he understands the grace of God to be. What is it that we're supposed to do? Here's what he says to him in Acts 20. This is a moment where Paul is saying goodbye to some people he doesn't expect to ever see again, the leaders of the church at Ephesus, Timothy among them, and here's what he says. "Now I commend you to God." They're kneeling on the sand, praying together. Paul's about to go to prison. "I commend you to God." And pay very close attention to this next phrase. "And to the word of his grace." Catch that? See, for me, the light bulb goes on. What he's saying is the grace of God is his word. That's why Paul begins his letters saying, "Grace to you." And he ends them saying, "Grace be with you." Because what's happened in between those things is the grace of God. This is the living, active word of God. And Paul's saying, through this word, this is how God's grace is imparted. And through the grace of God, this is how the fire burns hot. You stop being here, and the fire goes out. You let this collect dust. Cools your heart. You pick it up and you read, the fire ignites. That's what Paul's saying. That's what Paul's telling Timothy. And as you go through and you start to read through that lens, you're going to see it everywhere through this letter. Look what he says next in verse 8 of chapter 1. "Therefore, as a result of this, as a result of me wanting you to fan the flame and burn hot, therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of Jesus." This good news that we talk about. Don't be ashamed, because this is where the fire burns hot. To win a race, you have to take a step. We want to be a people who win races. The next step for each one of us is to make sure we're in this book. God's living and active means of grace, means of keeping the fire burning hot. So you got your challenge this week. Read 1st and 2nd Timothy. Find some verses to memorize. It's not just because we think it's a wonderful thing just to read in general. This isn't like a novel where we can say, read God's Word or read, you know, some other novel. No, we're reading this because we want the fire to burn hot. 1st and 2nd Timothy. Memorize some verses. Make sure the grace of God is at work in your heart so that we can run well together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this letter that comes at a point in history that it's hard for us to fully fathom what it would have looked like. The kind of difficulty and persecution. And in our minds, it seems like that might have been the perfect time to say, why don't you just back off a little bit? Why don't you hide? Why don't you kind of preserve yourself and live to fight another day? And instead we find Paul saying, no. At moments like this, be all in. And Father, maybe we're at moments like this. Not that we face overt persecution. But the importance of the gospel has not diminished. The challenges of this world have not diminished. The problem of sin is no less. And so, Father, help us to be a people that would fan this flame within us. Help us to be a people who love your word, who would feed on it daily. And Father, I pray for us as a church family as this week we read 1 and 2 Timothy and begin to dive into these letters, begin to wrestle with the message that was written to Timothy but has so much to say to us. Would you, through the power of your Spirit, do great things within us for your glory? We thank you, we love you, and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.